king over all, and his will is going to be done, as we're going to see. And here they're going to anoint, and we're going to look at that word a little bit tonight, Saul as Israel's first king in chapters 9 and 10. This is a huge portion of Scripture I'm attempting to get through tonight. If we don't get through it, that's okay. We'll see what I can do in an hour by God's amazing grace. As we thought of the outline of the book of 1 Samuel, it divides this way, chapters 1 through 7, deal specifically with Samuel, Israel's last judge. Now, Samuel is seen throughout the book. The focus now is shifting to Saul, Israel's first king, in chapters 8 through 15. Then we're going to see David, Israel's choice king, in chapters 16 through 31. Saul is alive during these men's lives, but again, the emphasis of the book shifts from Samuel to Saul to David. As we look, as we can just think through the book of 1 Samuel, if you could just think through these three aspects, you'll have this book outlined, and you'll be able to think it through by the grace of God. So we're moving from Samuel here, Israel's last judge, to Saul, Israel's first king. From theocracy, where God was ruling and judging through this man, to monarchy, where Israel becomes the first human king this nation ever had. In all of Israel's history, as well as our present life, we need to keep in mind that God is still sovereign, and that He's working all things together for good in your life, in my life, in the accomplishment of His plan for human history. History is moving toward its consummation or goal, which will be the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. But Paul in Ephesians 1:11 states, "In Him, Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, being, notice, predestined according to the purpose," notice God has a purpose, "of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." God has a will here. And that's what we want to see as we think about Israel's history and we think about things in the past, that God is definitely at work. And this is why when we think of the seven dispensations, or if we want to look at the four dispensations, you know, God dealt with the Gentiles for 2,000 years. In our study, God is dealing with Israel under the law. So we know right where that fits in the timeline. We are, of course, part of the church. Christ divides history from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And again, everything is moving towards God's consummate age, the kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years, which is yet in the future. And we looked at that in great detail in the book of Revelation. So we're just getting an emphasis here and trying to understand where we are. We're looking at Israel here under the dispensation of law. And we're focusing at Samuel's life here and David's life and Saul's life right in this time, again, before the cross of Christ, without a doubt. Because Israel, God's chosen people, are now demanding a king to be like the nations around them, that was what chapter 8 was really all about. We looked last week at their plea for a king in chapter 8, 1 through 10. Amazingly here, Israel pleaded for a king to rule over them. But you know, when the true king came, they said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." In a short time here, from this period of time, where they're desiring and praying and demanding a king, then the true king comes. Well, we're into it now. Hey! There you go. All right. That sounded good on the tape. Whatever that means, I don't know. I don't know. But again, they demanded a king here, but when the true king came, again, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." It was absolutely amazing, this shift in such a short period of time. Okay? So we looked at their plea for a king in chapter 8, 1 through 10. Then we looked at the price of the king in chapter 8, 11 through 22. And when the Lord had agreed to give Israel a king like the nations around them, Saul is then introduced to the story. So tonight, we want to look at the beginning in chapter 9 through 10, 16, the private anointing of Saul as Israel's first king. And then, as you can see on the flip side of your handout there, the public appointment of Saul as Israel's first king will culminate our message if we get through all of that by God's grace. But first of all, let's note this. When Saul was anointed by Samuel to be Israel's first king, this had to be a temporary appointment. Now you might be thinking, temporary appointment? Why is that? And that's the question I'm asking. Why was that, that it was a temporary appointment? Well, for two reasons. Here's the first. Although mere men, all of Israel's kings were intended to prefigure Jesus Christ. They're all moving in that direction towards prefiguring Jesus Christ. Now notice this verse in Revelation 5:5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven letters." Again, everything was flowing towards the cross and Jesus Christ. And notice this, in this verse, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, not from the right tribe. Secondly, this Lion of the tribe of Judah would descend from who? David, the choice king, not this temporary king. So, there's one reason. Here's a second. Because in Genesis 49:10 stated that the scepter authority in Israel belonged to the tribe of Judah, not Benjamin. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh was another name for the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So again, these two verses and these two points are indicating that the Lion has its roots in Judah and in David, not Saul and the tribe of Benjamin. So this is why this was a temporary appointment in regards to these things. Well, if Saul is appointed here under God's direction to be Israel's first king, this must be then a temporary appointment, and it is. Why? This would be a temporary until God's choice king, David, sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and that won't be until the beginning of 2 Samuel. Although he's introduced in 1 Samuel, and he's anointed to be king, he has to wait 20 or 40 years before he can get that kingdom and sit on that particular throne in Jerusalem yet in the future. So again, how will all this come to pass? It will come to pass only under the providential sovereign hand of God. And this is what Joseph, who had been sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, finally came to realize in his life. You know, he said, "They meant it for evil against me, Joseph, but God had sovereignly and providentially worked it together for Israel's good to save that nation at that particular time." Amazingly. Question, are you facing adversity, hardship, and some kind of setback in your life? God is working all things together for good. God is still on the throne. He's still sovereign, friends. And we can depend upon that for your Christian life and my Christian life. And thus, the rise and fall of kings and nations is easily within the providential hand and scope of God's eternal workings. And that's why we need to remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel 4:35. Notice what he said. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to His will." Notice, God has a will. Where does He do it? In the army of heaven, above, and among the inhabitants of the earth beneath. God does His will. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile pagan, had come to this conclusion. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done, sir?" I mean, God's sovereign. He does what He wants to do. And thus, He is going to place again Saul on this throne. You know? He's going to give Israel a king like the nations around them, a king after their heart, in keeping with their wants and their desires, not God's. David will be the king after God's heart, as we shall see in our future study. It would be better if Israel just yielded to the Lord here instead of demanding their way. And this is a lesson that we all must learn in life. You know, you have a will, what you want, and somebody else has a will, what they want. Why don't you just drop dead to your will, yield to God's will, and let God's will be done in your life? Remember Hannah? Childless, desperately wanting a child, persecuted by Peninnah, her rival. And she finally goes to the Lord, casts her cares on Him, and finds peace in her heart to go on in life. Then God remembered Hannah, and she conceived and bore this man, Samuel, God's man for this time. It's amazing how God works things together sovereignly in life as well. So let's go now to chapter 9 here and get started. The private anointing of Saul as Israel's first king from 9:1 through 10:16. And the first thing we want to note here in letter A is the introduction of Saul to the story here in 9:1 through 14. 9:1 and 2. Let's look there. "There was a man of Benjamin," notice the tribe, "whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zero, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power." He was influential. He had money. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Amazingly. So what do we want to understand about this guy first thing? The first thing we see concerning Saul is that he is a man who outwardly would fill the need as a fitting king for Israel as a nation. I mean, as they looked at him, he was the most likely to succeed in his class. Senior class, if we could put it that way. Okay? He's the son of a mighty, influential, and wealthy man in Israel. He's young. He's handsome. He's head and shoulders above the others in Israel. He's a standout outwardly and physically for the nation. Israel, for the most part, will have no problem seeing Saul as their king. Even Samuel will see him as his king. And even when Samuel then goes to anoint David, when he sees Jesse's oldest son Eliab, he goes, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And God says, "That's not true. That's not true. You look at the outside. I'm looking at the heart. I'm rejecting him." And they went through six more sons, and they couldn't figure it out. And there was none of those that were to be anointed. And Jesse said, "Well, is this all the sons you have?" He said, "Well, we have one little runt of a kid. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep." Samuel says, "You get him. We're not going to sit down until he comes." And David walked in. He goes, God said to him, "Here's the man. Anoint him to be king." God looks totally differently than how we look, friends. This is very important. So now we see the sovereign hand in bringing Saul into contact with Samuel by a number of coincidences in this chapter. Look at chapter 3, 4, and 5, or verses 3, 4, and 5. We have to move kind of quickly here. There's a lot to cover. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find him. And then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. And then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find him. When they had come to the land of Zup, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys, and he becomes concerned and worried about us in our situation and what's going on here." See, he's going to worry about us. Forget the donkeys. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. And then he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul and said again, "Look, I have here in my hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver, and I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Second point, Saul and his servant seek the man of God who could reveal things that only God could know. So he says, let's seek the seer for insight as to where to look for the donkeys. I mean, even they would go for simple, mundane things as lost donkeys. And he could go to God only for important, big stuff. But that's the lesson we need to learn. God says, come before me with your issues. Pray to me. Call upon me and ask me, and I'll show you great and mighty things, even simple things that you don't know. You lost something, you misplaced it. The first thing you need to do is say, "Lord, I'm looking to you. Where should I look?" Instead of searching for 2 hours, and then finally at the end of yourself, "Maybe I should pray." You know, we forget that in our life. Very, very easily to do that. But notice what they say of Samuel in verse 6. 6, he's a man of God. He's an honorable man. And all he says comes to pass. Friends, would the same be said of you and of me? Samuel had a good testimony. He was a man of God. But they had nothing to give him except a small portion of it, a shekel, but they decided that it was enough. It was customary in those days to bring some kind of gift, bread, food, wine, or money, to compensate or give the man of God for his work. This was one way they were supported. Now, this was biblical then, and it's biblical for us today as well. Matter of fact, turn with me to 1 Samuel 2, verse 28, and we'll see it here in 2:28. Here God says in 2:28, did I not choose him from out of the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your fathers, notice, all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? In other words, God provided, through the sacrificial system, food for the priests to be sustained in their life. And that's exactly what 2:28 tells us. God provided for those priests a portion of the sacrifice as a means of physical support for them and their family. Now, this is true as well in the New Testament today, as 1 Corinthians 9:13 says. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? I mean, that's what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. This was based upon Old Testament principle. It was carried over into the New Testament that the pastors, the men of God, those who would stand for God, should be supported by their ministry, by others. And that's why here in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Okay? Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, teachers. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. God then said, this should be done so that men of God need to be financially supported by believers. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true in the New Testament. So when they came to sacrifice, they would take a portion of the sacrifice home with them. That's how they were supported. And here in our story, they're thinking, you know, we're going to go and talk to the prophet, the seer, but we have nothing to give. It was customary to do that at this particular time. Okay? So here we see now the providential workings of God that brings Saul and Samuel together. And I want to emphasize that providential working because God is at work here to bring this man into Samuel's sight so that he can anoint him king. Now this is true in regards, first of all, to location. And we see that in verses 9, chapter 9, verses 11, 12, and 13. Let's look there. Yes. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now. For today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. And as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. Okay, so first of all, as to location, Samuel happened to be in this city. They happened to be in this city, so as to location, then we see the providential working of God here. Secondly, as to timing, they've come at exactly the right time, verses 14 through 17. So they went up to the city, and they were coming into the city. There was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel, well, I should just look at that verse right there. And thirdly, here's the third thing, as to divine revelation. What do I mean by that? Verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come up to me. I have heard what they wanted. They want a king. You know, and I kind of grieved about that, but that's the way it is. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This is the one, this one shall reign over my people. Question here. How did God communicate to Samuel about Saul? How did he do that? Well, with words, the same way I'm now communicating to you right now. And that's why it's very, very important to understand that God communicates with words. As we read, study, and hear the Word of God, God speaks to us, but we need to believe what God has said, or it will be of no value. Notice Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. How do we accumulate and get faith? We get it through the Word of God. Why? Because God uses words to speak to us, just like I'm using words to speak to you. How did God communicate to Samuel about Saul? With words. That's how he did that. put a marker here, and let's go to the New Testament, and let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Again, this is about the Word of God. Okay? How does God communicate to us? 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this: "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive," notice what they receive, "the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God." Notice what the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. God accomplishes through His Word what He wants. Thus, God communicated to Samuel about Saul with words. And that's why in the New Testament, when or any time when you study the Word of God, faith comes by hearing the Word, and hearing comes right from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 states that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, amazing verses, go along with 1 Peter 1 and 2. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks God always for you, brethren." Notice, beloved by the Lord. Why? "Because God from the beginning chose you to salvation." There's that election idea again. How did He do that? "Through the sanctification by the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting you and drawing you to Jesus Christ." That's God's part of this. And secondly, here's the human side, "belief of the truth, to which He called you." How? "By our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, it's the Word of God that God uses. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. As we hear the Word of God and believe the Word of God, God will give us not give us the faith, but we have the faith to put into the Word of God and to believe for ourselves, to take God at His Word, and God loves it when we believe His Word. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So thus, God speaks to us through His Word. So God spoke to Samuel through words. Okay? Now, next question. What did God communicate to Samuel when Saul and he came together? What did He say to him? Well, we saw it here as we go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 10. I think it's in verse 17. Look there with me. Verse 17. That's what I want. No wonder I couldn't find my place. "So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.'" Here's the man that I have chosen to be king over Israel, Samuel. Anoint him to be Israel's king. He just told him directly this is what he was to do. Okay? Now in verses 18, 19, and 20, look there with me. Then Saul drew near to Samuel, in the gate, and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Now notice, Saul does not know Samuel personally. He's talking to him face to face. He says, "Where is the seer's house?" And Samuel answered and said, "I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart." Amazing. "But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" Wow, what is these verses saying here? Okay. Number three, Samuel directs Saul to eat with him, promises to tell him all that is in his heart, informs him that his donkeys are found, and all this comes even before Saul could ask about them. Something special about this guy. He reveals things from God. He knows things. This seer has insight and revelation. And Saul is probably just taken back by all this. Like, wow, how does he know all that? Number four, Samuel tells Saul that he is the desire of all of Israel. Now, the question to ask is, what does that mean? That he's the desire of all of Israel. Remember in chapter 8, what did Israel desire? We want a king to reign over us, just like all the nations around us. It meant, the desire of Israel meant that Saul was chosen to be Israel's future king. That's what that means. Okay? He had been chosen to be Israel's future king. Chapter 9, verse 21. We have to keep moving. And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" I mean, come on. This is amazing that you'd be saying these things. But Saul at this time illustrates a very humble attitude and spirit by declaring he was surprised, for he was from one of the smallest and most insignificant tribes of all of Israel. But at the same time, God has chosen him for this. Okay, very significant. We need to note this. Secondly, now, letter B, the details concerning Saul's anointing by Samuel as commander of God's people is found in 9:22 through 10:16. What does verse 22 say? "Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought him into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited." There were about 30 persons here. Number one, Saul is a stranger seated in the place of honor at the dinner. And they always had a place of honor. Whoever they were going to honor, they had one specific seat. The head of the table, "You, sir, sit here." Okay? So he's seated in the place of honor at this head table. Verses 23 and 24. "And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart.'" Notice that. This is a special piece. "So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul, and Saul and Samuel said, 'Here it is, what I kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." Second point, Saul was given a special cut of meat, a particular special cut of meat, that was set apart by Samuel for a special person. And notice, when it comes to this anointing, this word being set apart is going to be very, very significant. And that's why in sanctification, like in 1 Peter we're looking at, when we're in practical sanctification, God is desiring to set us apart from sin progressively, experientially, as we walk with the Lord. So here's a special cut of meat that was set aside, was set apart by Samuel for a special person. Who is it? He's a person of honor. See? This is all being reflective, again, giving us the details concerning Saul's anointing at this particular time. Verse 25, "When they had come down from the high place into the city, Saul spoke with Samuel on the top of the house." Okay? And what am I saying here? After dinner, Samuel instructs Saul, perhaps about the information he will need to know from Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. You remember what that said? Let's go back and look at that. Take a left here. Deuteronomy 17. And I'm sure he's going to relate this information later to the people. This is the information concerning a king. This is what a king needed to know. This is what the people needed to know. Notice verse 14. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel and says, "When you come into the land," they're there, "which the Lord your God has given you to possess it and to dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over,' and say, 'If I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses.'" Well, we've seen that. We're going to see that. "One from among your brethren," he had to be a Jew, "you shall set a king over you, and he may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." It had to be a Jew. "But he shall not multiply horses for himself." In other words, strength was in horses in those days. In other words, this king should depend upon me, God says, not a horse's legs. Okay? All right? "Nor cause the people to return to Egypt." That was the picture of the world. We're not to go to the world today to multiply horses. "For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.'" You're not going back to that particular way in the future. Okay? I lost my mic here. Second. All right. Oh, I lost my place. Verse 17. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself," more than one wife, "lest his heart be turned away Those foreign wives will do that to you, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. His wealth is in knowing me, walking with me, depending upon me. God is making mention of this. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. In other words, he has to have a copy of Scripture to read and study. And it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. Don't get proud. Don't get cocky. We're going to see that's what's going to happen to Saul. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. That's what's going to happen to Saul. And that he may prolong his days in the kingdom. Saul's days are going to be shortened in the kingdom. And he and his children in the midst of Israel. So there was criteria. So here's a king by the name of Saul going to be anointed. He's in the place of honor. He's set apart and given a special piece of meat. He's a special person. But according to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, that didn't mean you could do whatever you wanted to do. Right? There's criteria to follow. There's the Word of God to know. Very, very important and significant. What was this section all about? What God expects of kings. Couldn't do whatever they wanted just because they were king. And that's why to whom much is given, much is required. Like you and me, we have to be given, we have been given liberty in Christ, but we are not to use our liberty, not to do our own thing, but to serve Christ acceptably, to please the Lord with our lives. Now to see that, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 6 in the New Testament. And let's look at some verses here. I have some on overhead and some we'll look up. But Romans 6. Romans 6 speaks of our liberty from the dominion of sin. Okay? So that we don't have to live a licentious life, just letting it rip, doing whatever we want to do. But we need to walk with the Lord. Notice Romans 6, 13. You got to get over there, yeah? 6:13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to your sin nature, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So as Christians, we're free in Christ, but we're not free to just do whatever we wanted to do. We're not to serve the sin nature according to 6:13. Look at 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to a death-like existence or of obedience leading to a righteous, fruitful life. See? So there's two ways we can go. We can go with the sin nature. We can go with God. And 6:19 states it this way. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness before you were saved and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness before you were saved. So now, since you've been saved, since you've been born again, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness' sake. Because God wants what kind of life? He wants a holy life. He wants a set-apart life. That's the life He wanted for Saul. That's the life He wants for you and for me. Let's look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as long as we're in Romans. And we can go to lots of verses, but I just picked a few here. Because this is an emphasis that the kings had to have a certain life, and we have to have. We're kings and priests in the New Testament. So we should have this kind of life as well. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies now as a living sacrifice. Notice it's to be holy. It's to be acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service for Him. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Instead, be transformed. Serve Jesus Christ with your life. Make it count in light of eternity. Notice what Galatians 5:1 says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't fall into legalism, is what 5:1 is referring to. Well, how about 5:13? For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity to indulge your flesh. But again, through love, which we talked about Sunday morning, serve one another. This is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for me. We're to please the Lord in what we do. We have liberty in Christ, but it's not to fall into licentiousness or into legalism. We need to be balanced by the Spirit of God. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5, 7 through 9, Paul is telling the Corinthians, we're to walk by faith. We're to depend upon the Lord in our Christian walk, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, notice this, in light of this desire, we make it our aim, our goal, our desire in life, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. The kings needed to be well-pleasing to Him. Saul, you need to please the Lord by obeying His will and His word. You kings and priests today need to please the Lord by walking with the Lord. We're to please Him, not ourselves. This is amazing truth. Okay? Let's go back now to 9:26. And 27. Let's look at verse 25 again, what he spoke to Saul about. When they had come down from the high places into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. And who knows what was all involved with that conversation, but I would suspect some of the things that I've just referred to you about. I mean, I'm surmising they're implied there. Verse 26, they arose early the next day, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us. We've got something to talk about here." And when he went on, he says, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." So he's going to announce to him the word of God. And he's going to tell him what God wants him to know. Okay, and he's already told him so much, his mind is kind of spinning, but here's even more, 10:1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? All this has transpired and all this has come about. Here Saul was privately anointed by Samuel to be commander, king, over God's inheritance. So this is this private anointing by Samuel of Saul of what God wants for him. I mean, he's told him a lot of things already. Now the question is here, what is an anointing? What does it mean to anoint? How should we understand this? Well, anointing was used for cleansing. Like with the dead before they were buried, they would anoint their bodies, they would cleanse their bodies, they would perfume their bodies. Perhaps there was even some type of embalming that would go on with this anointing before they were dead and before they were put in a tomb. Okay? Secondly, an anointing was for consecration. It meant to be set apart for a sacred or special purpose, usually with an anointing oil. And in the Old Testament, many things were consecrated. The articles in the temple and tabernacle were anointed, set apart. Okay? We want to note that. But here, it was used of priests. Exodus 28:41. You shall put on Aaron and your brothers, or you shall put on them, this must have referred to clothes, on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. This is a special office. Thus, this anointing set them apart for sacred or special purposes, usually with an anointing oil, such as olive oil or whatever they had at that particular time. I don't think they had Penn's oil or STP, just olive oil. Okay, that's what they had. Secondly, this is used of kings. Like here with Saul, later with David, he will be anointed. And of the Lord Jesus, when he was anointed by a woman in Bethany in Mark 14:8, Jesus, she had done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. I'm about to die. And you're down on her for breaking this flask of special ointment and pouring it on me. She's done it. I'm going to be buried. She'll always be remembered for what she's doing here in light of that. Thirdly, this is used figuratively is it signified the presence of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. 1 John 2:20 says to the believer, but you have an anointing from the Holy One that you know all things. In other words, this anointing would be an aid to understanding the truth of God's Word. And that's why when we have the Spirit, we can know the Word of God. It doesn't mean we're omniscient. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that we can come to right conclusions based upon depending upon the Lord on the anointing from the Holy One in our Christian life. Okay? So here Saul is anointed with oil. He's set apart by Samuel, the prophet, to be king in Israel. Now the question here, I'm going to ask you here, who is the one anointing Saul here? Okay? Well, as we look at this again, look back at verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it over his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Okay? Although Saul was used, it was the Lord that anointed him. Because the Lord directed Samuel to do what he did. Okay? All right, now, chapter 10, verses 2 through 8. Let's look at these verses. When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin of Zealots. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you have went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and worry about you, saying, what shall become of my son? And then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up from God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and will give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. And after that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen that when you come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments and a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before you, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, sir, and you will prophesy with him and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come and show you what you should do. Now, it's an amazing thing that all that's happened, Saul. I'm sure his mind is just absolutely swimming. He's trying to comprehend all that's gone on and trying to understand all that's happened here in light of this. He was certainly surprised that he had been chosen by God for this office. As we saw earlier, he was humbled even by being chosen by this appointment. Thus, from the standout of only a physical appearance, he seemed to be a good choice. For he was handsome, he was tall, seemed brave, patriotic, as one who would stand before the people and lead them as they wished. But it takes more than physical appearance to lead a nation, friends. It takes character. It takes wisdom that only comes from above, from God's will. And this, will this physically attractive person be the one who will draw upon the wisdom of God and have a heart to obey the Word of God? That's the question right here. Okay? Very, very significant. And friends, this is something that we need to keep in mind when we consider someone to be our mate for life. What is their character like? What do they value? What do they live for? Who are they serving? How do they spend their time in life? And as you ask those questions, it should lead you to the right person to marry as you bring these things before the Lord, trusting Him for that. How about someone to vote for into public office and to lead it or guide us as a nation? He or she, if it's a woman, will not be perfect, as we know. We're all sinners. But what are their values in life? And that's what you have to determine, not whether you just like the looks of this guy or this gal. What do they value? What do they believe? Here's some questions that I'll throw at you here. Do they believe in marriage as defined in the Bible? One man and one woman for life. Question, okay? Are they for or against abortion, the killing of helpless unborn children that are only asking for a chance to live and to make choices for themselves? Are they willing to protect the sovereignty of our nation, or are they willing to compromise our sovereignty with us for the sake of world unity and peace? What's their position concerning Israel? Good question. Are they for Israel? Are they willing to, you know, go to war even to protect that nation over there? Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, God says, those that bless Israel, I will bless. Those that curse Israel, I will curse. Okay? Thus, Israel is the only nation in that area of the world that seeks to give their people and those that live within their borders real freedom and liberty. And they have to fight for that every step of the way. Well, again, Saul's mind here is swimming with all Samuel has said. So my fourth point here is this. So Samuel gives Saul three signs to confirm his words to him. What are those signs? First of all, there would be an encounter with two men. And you don't have to write this down. Just think about this. This is a lot to write down. You have to write this down. An encounter with two men who would tell them the lost donkeys were found. That's what 10:2 says. Look there. When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin in Zelus. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for, they have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys as they worry about you. What shall happen to my son? So here's, again, not just coincidences, but specific revelation and signs that the man of God is revealing to Saul that he should know his words are true. And they can be depended upon. Even though he's probably thinking, me? King? I mean, my family's the least of the families in Israel. And he's blown away by that. So God is giving three signs to him to confirm this is what will happen. Secondly, there will be an encounter with three men at the Terebinth tree, at Tabor, bringing goods for sacrifice, of which they will give you two loaves of bread that you will receive, verses 3 and 4, told us as we read those verses already. Thirdly, there will be an encounter with some prophets with musical instruments who will be prophesying, of whom you will join them and prophesy with them as a new man. This is absolutely amazing that these things were going to happen to Saul to confirm to him that he would be Israel's king. Let's look at verse 6 here again. I want you to see this verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with him and be turned into another man. No. Some commentaries and some theologians state that Saul was never saved. John Whitcomb doesn't believe that he's saved, and it just kind of blew us away when he told us that in Duluth, and he was kind of confronted with some information there by people thinking, I just tend to think that he was saved, you know. I mean, I have difficulty with the fact that God would place as Israel's first king a non-believer. You know, that's difficult for me. Being turned into another man may very well have been his conversion, or it could have been the giving of Saul the wisdom to lead and rule the people of Israel. I'm not going to be dogmatic here. But how can you do that apart from the Spirit's leading and enabling? In verse 6, there's the promise of the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will be turned into another man. How can we do God's will to be led of His Spirit without having a right relationship with God here in the New Testament? It's impossible. Now, because we have God's Spirit, do we always listen to God's Spirit as we live our Christian lives? The answer to that is obviously no, we don't always do that. And that is why we are commanded to walk in the Spirit. And if we do, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I believe here, friends, this is my opinion again, that Saul was saved, but not always compliant with God's will. Just like you, and just like me. Look at verse 10 with me. Okay? And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet them. Then the Spirit of God came upon him. Notice that. I mean, that's pretty hard to refute that. And the prophets, and he prophesied among them. How do you do that if you're not saved? How do you have that gift? And how do you do that? I don't know. How does the Spirit of God come upon you and you prophesy without possessing the Spirit of God? Well, let's back up here to 10:7 and let's keep reading here. And let it be when these signs come upon you that you will do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Now, that sounds like He knows the Lord. Okay? You know, God is with you. How could that be if he were not saved? In the New Testament, when some people say they do this or they do that in Jesus' name, Jesus turns around and says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. But here, it says that God is with them. Verse 8. Read that verse. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now notice there, Samuel is going to come to offer sacrifice for this man as king. And notice as well this verse, this king could not do whatever he wanted to do. He had to wait for Samuel's instruction from the Lord before he could act. Notice the king was limited and held accountable to obey the word of God in regards to these things. Verse 9, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. There's another verse I'm kind of worried about. And all those signs came to pass that day. Another heart. Okay, let's keep reading to verse 13. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Now, I don't believe Saul had this gift of prophecy during his ruler as a kingship after he's appointed, but he has it here in this particular time. Again, this is one of the signs that would confirm Samuel's words that you are to be anointed king. These things happened specifically and came to pass in light of this whole situation. Look at verses 14 through 16. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, where did you go, boy? So he said, well, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but notice this, but about the matter of the kingdom, of him being king, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. No, he keeps that to himself. Okay? So, let's move ahead here now. We're getting running out of time here. I have to go quickly on this last part. Now we look at the public appointment of Saul as Israel's first king in verses 17 through 27. Verse 17. Okay? Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Number one. Samuel called all Israel together at Mizpah for important business concerning the nation. You know, he's going to call them all together and he's going to speak to them. You come there. Verse 18. And he said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppress you. Okay? What's he saying right here? Saul reminded Israel of their past redemption out of Egypt and continued protection by God himself from all foreign threats. God had been there for them. You know, they hadn't been left alone. And that's why you need to remember, friends, if you've been redeemed, that God himself will keep you from foreign threats. He'll protect you. You're in his hand. You're eternally secure. That doesn't mean you can't have a car accident or something like that, but God will undertake for you. He wants to undertake for you. Verse 19. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Number 3. Samuel reminded Israel of their rejection of God as their sovereign and their demand to have an earthly king rule them like the nations around them. Amazingly, amazing that this is going to happen. So they assembled at Mizpah to present themselves by tribe, by clan, and by family for a selection process. Verse 20. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, notice there's all of these witnesses, they're all going to see who's going to be selected. No one can argue about this, although they're going to argue, okay? It's like our politicians today. when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when they had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Amazingly, through some divine selection process, Saul is providentially selected to be Israel's king. But because he is shy, he's timid, he's kind of taken back, he cannot be located at this particular time. Thus it appears at this time he did not feel bold enough to step out, to step forward, to assume his role or position as Israel's king. Okay? Verses 22 through 24. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further. What a wise thing to do. Let's look and ask the Lord. And the Lord answered and said, there he is, hidden among the equipment. He's in the stuff over there. Go over there and fetch him on, okay? So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, notice he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king! And that's what I've said here on this fifth point. When Saul finally appeared before the people, all Israel could see by his appearance that he would soon command their allegiance to him. So they all shouted out, long live the king. That statement is still said in England. Long live the queen. Long live the king. Probably be Philip. Is that who's coming next? Or Charles. Or I don't know who's the son. I just got married. What's his name? William. He'll probably be the next king. I don't know. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. I can't keep up with it. It's amazing going by here. Okay, verse 25, as we kind of bring this down here. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, this is probably again from Deuteronomy, and wrote it in a book, and that's why some people think Samuel wrote 1 Samuel, at least the first part, until he dies. Because here it says, he wrote it in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Okay, so, number 6. Samuel then explained to the people the behavior of a king so the people would know what to expect from this king in the future. 26 and 27, as we bring this down. And Saul also went home to Geba, and valiant men went with him whose heart God had touched. Notice that. But some rebel said, there's always some opposition, isn't there? How can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. But notice the wisdom of Saul. But he held his peace. He didn't say, get those guys. Shame on those guys. He didn't do that. Number 7. With the public appointment of Saul as Israel's first king, there was both support and opposition to this appointment. Okay? Now, what can we learn from these two chapters? I have 3 points here I want to make with you as we bring this to a close. Number 1. God's calling is God's enabling. God called this man, and God gave this man the ability to serve, even though he was shy, even though he kind of held back in regards to all these things. God called him. So let me ask you a question. What has God called you to do or be in His kingdom? Let me hit a few points here. Perhaps you're a single person. God wants to use you right where you are. Don't think for a moment that God can't use you because if you're single, for He can. Just learn His Word, yield to His Spirit for empowerment. Perhaps you're a husband or a wife. Then be the man or woman God would have you to be to your mate in your marriage. This will demand God's wisdom and strength and ability. Trust Him for it. Perhaps you're a mom or you're a dad. These are high callings, friends, with great responsibilities. Remember, to whom much is given, much will be required. But God in His grace does not leave you to fulfill your role in calling on your own. Notice Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness and thinking, I want this or I want that. Here's a key. Learn to be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you in the situation where you're at in your life. Now, maybe you're a highly specialized in your job. We have people in our church that are that. Or that you work and perform just simple tasks that needs to be done daily and routinely. What should you remember? Well, how about this? And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it as unto the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Okay? Colossians 3, 23 through 25. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you are serving who? The Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. Notice that last part of that verse. Saul, are you listening to this? If you do wrong, you're going to be repaid for what you've done. God is not partial because you're king in Israel, because I'm pastor of this church, because you're the head of your family, or you're the mom at home in your family, or you're the young person where you are and you're responsible to obey your parents and do the best you can in school. Do whatever you do heartily as to the Lord, and not just for your teacher, not just when they're looking, but serve the Lord, friends, if you know Him, as your personal Savior. This is very, very important. So again, God's calling is God's enabling for you. Secondly, remember, when you come to Christ to be saved, God changes you and empowers you for service for Him. Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Have you believed that He died for you on the cross? And when you trust Christ, He changes your destiny. Then He will begin to change you and to make you the person He would want you to be. He will empower you for service for Him in the Christian life. Do you believe that? This is the grace of God we must all draw upon daily. Remember, we can't, but we can through Christ who strengthens us. Keep that in mind, first and foremost. Remember, He changed Saul and gifted him for service as king in Israel. He will for you as well. Have you trusted Christ to save you from sin's penalty? Are you trusting Christ to save you from sin's power in the Christian life? Okay. Number three, God's will or purposes will be accomplished through His yielded, dependent servants. Through His yielded, dependent servants. Okay. Are you one of them? You are either serving Christ or you are serving self. There are no other options. You are either serving Christ or you are serving self. And if you're serving self, you're really serving Satan. You don't want to do that. Matter of fact, let's leave here and let's go to the New Testament, to Philippians, as we bring this to a close. A couple of verses here. Philippians chapter 2. You might be thinking, you know, this is just too much, Pastor. I can't do any of this. This is just beyond me. I'm just a kid, or I'm just a simple mom, or, you know, I don't know if I can do this. Remember, you can't, but you can through Christ. And that's why in Philippians 2, we can begin in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, my believer, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own second-hand salvation, but do it with fear and trembling. Remember, it is God who works in you, God the Holy Spirit, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Thus you can do all things without complaining and murmuring, disputing and arguing. See? Why should I do it that way? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You're to be holding fast to the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. God's will or purposes will be accomplished through His yielded, dependent servants. Are you yielded to God? Are you dependent upon Him? Maybe your biggest need is to trust Christ and come to Him in faith, to believe that He died for you. And that's why it's a mental thing. You just choose to trust Christ in your mind. It isn't a matter of coming forward or promising God to do something new. You're not going to do anything. God changes you. God empowers you for service for Him. That's the amazing thing about the Christian life. Okay? And that's why I can close with these couple of verses. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things, but I can only do it again through Christ who strengthens me. We have no strength in and of ourselves. Christ strengthens us. Christ saves us, changes us, and empowers us. Christ is your answer in life. And that's why we need to be reminded of 1 Thessalonians 5:24 that says, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Who will do it? He who calls you. And that's why it's dependent upon the Lord, walking with Him moment by moment in your Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for these two chapters and Saul's life, and here he's come to the kingdom, and he's been anointed king, he's been publicly appointed king. Great responsibility falls upon this man. And Father, he has great privilege, but at the same time he needs to walk in obedience. He needs to listen, to learn, to submit. How can a king submit? The Lord Jesus submitted to You, Father. And He is our example. And that's why, although I might be pastor in this church, I need to submit to the Word of God. And although I may be head of my home, I need to submit to Jesus Christ as the leader of my home. Father, we thank You again to be reminded of these things. Encourage our hearts with the truth of Your Word. May we not forget these principles. And may we just be standing in awe, even though Saul has been elected king. He's only a temporary king. He's from the wrong tribe. He's not of David. He's before David. And we know, Father, You're going to replace him soon in the next few chapters. We ask for Your guidance and direction. We pray that we could learn the lessons we need to learn so that we could just trust You day by day. We thank You and we commit our time to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.